The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. If you'd like to find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit us at missiodei.org.
Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says this. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is the word of the Lord. God, help us to understand the truth of your word and the implications that it has on our life. And so we read this text. There's not a whole lot of hope in this text. And so I want us to notice first humanity's absolute hopelessness. This seems a bit odd to me as we've already journeyed through the first chapter of Ephesians and we've discovered things about who Paul's writing to us and telling us who we are in our union with Christ. He said that we were saints, we are the faithful in Christ Jesus. We then took a look at all of the blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. Then last week we looked at this prayer for spiritual knowledge, and God wanted the people of God to believe some very real and tangible, applicable things in their lives about God's power, what he was capable of doing, what that union with us meant. And then now Paul interjects with this three verses that seem a little bit dark and difficult and challenging. And so I want us to look at first and not just dwell on it, but I want to dwell on it because Paul was wanting and writing the Ephesian people and reminding them of just some stark realities that were truthful of their condition before they became believers in Christ. And so us as believers in Christ, it'll do us good to look back because we need to understand kind of where we've come from to really appreciate where we are and where we're going. Also for those of us that are not united to Christ, and we're not believers, Paul gives us a really good look and understanding at who we are apart from Christ. And those are difficult realities, but realities nonetheless that you and I need to be made aware of. And so let's look firstly at humanity's absolute brokenness. Humanity is totally depraved, and this leaves us hopeless. Total depravity is this: it's that every part of the human person is corrupted by sin. Every part of the human person is corrupted by sin. It's a theological term that describes who we are in our very nature, in our absence from the presence of God, and hopeless for all eternity. This is what Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll look in a moment how specifically he's articulating that and what are the details of what he's saying we are as we are total people that are totally depraved. What I want us to understand about total depravity, because it can be very easy to look around and say, well, I'm not as depraved as this person who did this drastic thing. And so depravity is not essentially a product of our conduct, where what the things that we do make us depraved. And so then if we use that logic, then it makes sense that the person that murders people is worse than I am, or the person that does graphic, difficult things to children or whatever is depraved, and I'm removed from that because I wouldn't do those types of things. They're disgusting and they're terrible. Right? But depravity is more a understanding and explanation of our nature than it is our conduct. It also does not mean that humans are not capable of any good or that there is no dignity in mankind. Obviously, we talked about a lot in January the implications of the reality that human beings were created in the image of God, and in that image-bearing creation is inherent dignity and value that God gives to us because we're made in his image. Total depravity is not absent of that dignity, but it does create this instance where we are incapable of perfectly bearing the image of God, and God's image is imperfectly bared in us. What the idea of total depravity does mean is that there is no part of us, our minds, our emotions, our heart, our will, or any other adjective that we would want to interject that is unaffected by the fall. All of those things were affected by the fall, were affected by sin, and because of it, all of us are totally depraved, and because of that, we are separated from God and unable to find our way towards reconciliation with God. And Paul's reminding these believers in Ephesus that this was their condition before being united with Christ as believers. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, that we were dead and totally corrupted by sin. And Paul goes on in these first three verses to really dig in and explain what he means by corrupted. What he means by totally corrupted. And he gives us three different ways in which we as people are corrupted by sin. First is this, we are corrupted from without. We're corrupted from without. These are the things that are outside of ourselves. When Paul's talking, he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And so total depravity is the idea that we are corrupted from without the world. We are captivated by the social construct and value systems of the present age that we live in, which lives in hostility towards God. And so even as believers, we feel this sense of a draw back to pop culture. And we become slaves, even as believers who are now united in Christ and have been freed from this slavery and this bondage to the world. Paul's reminding them that they were once products of that world system that now, in their belief, they abhorred, but certainly challenged day to day on how to live out who they were in Christ. We feel the same implications. See, we too were slaves and still sometimes revert back to slavery towards consumerism and materialism. The things that we buy is where sometimes we draw our value from, and those things make us something that we feel better about or make us into something that we can project an image that isn't necessarily true. And so we continually try to keep up and we satisfy the longings in our heart, the holes that we feel that are in our life by putting stuff into them. And this is what Paul's saying, the world's values operate in this way, and we have been called from that. You and I were slaves and sometimes revert back to slavery in the form of moralism. It's the idea that man-centered religiosity continues to encourage us to be better people, but it does so absent of the work of Christ. And so sometimes we can get caught up in that old person mentality where if we're moral enough, if we're righteous enough, if we do the right things for long enough, we'll buy God's affection, we'll earn that reconciliation that's already been presented to us in Christ. Paul's saying that these believers, he's reminding them that what they used to do was walk according to the rules and the values of the world. And so they were corrupted from without. We go on, we see that Paul is instructing these believers and he's telling them about the corruption that they've experienced from within. This is our flesh. You walk according to the passions of your flesh. And so we understand that and we battle that because we too were and can be radically sinful. But this isn't a result of sinful conduct, but a sinful nature. See, we are sinners, therefore we sin. It isn't as much about what we do, it's who we were apart from Christ. We were utterly depraved and totally corrupted. Our conduct was corrupt, and because our conduct was expressing our corrupt character. Our nature, even as believers, sometimes can be to turn away from God. And our hearts have a natural bent so often towards rebellion, does it not? Some of us, that rebellion works out towards destructive ways. And so when we express our rebellion towards God, we just all rails off, live in sin over and over and over again, do despicable things and hide in shame and run from the face of God. But others of us work, that rebellion works itself out in religious activity. We're running from God in rebellion. Our hearts are as far from God as it possibly can, but we continue on in religious activity, trying to satisfy the longing in our hearts, and sometimes even for the purpose of self-promotion. And so we continue doing things. We say the right things. We go to the right places. We do all the right things that we are supposed to do, but it's not from a heart of gratitude towards what Christ has accomplished. It's for the value of being respected, being well-known, being sought after in the community, having a good reputation. It's moralism at its heart, and it is just as much a rebellion against God as the worst things that we could imagine. There's a Latin theological term called incurvatus in se. And incurvatus in se is this idea that describes the way that we live inwardly for oneself instead of outwardly for God and others. Martin Luther speaks about this, and he brings a little bit of clarity to this religious or this theological term that can seem a bit to understand. But Martin Luther says this. He says that our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curedly, viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. This works itself out in, God, I will do these things that you've asked me to do if you'll do this for me. God, I'll be faithful to church and I'll give my tithes and I'll do all these things that you would do, but I really want you to give me the desires of my heart. I want my kids to grow up and have good lives. I want my neighbors to be good people and honest. I want all these things from you. So in a way of receiving those things from you, receiving the good things that I want from you, I promise to live a righteous and holy life by doing these things for you. And so what we do is sometimes we can use God even for our own benefit because we're not worried about his glory. We're not worried about his name being known. We're not worried about his power sanctifying and changing our lives to conform us more to the image of Christ. We're worried about our good reputation and having people look well on us. And so we use God for the very things that we want to use God for. That's what Paul's describing, is that even the good things, even the things that appear outwardly righteous can be done in a way in which you begin using God for your own good and you're not doing it for his glory. It's just another level of showcasing our depravity. We're corrupted from within. We're corrupted from without. We're also corrupted from beyond. Paul says that we once walked following the course of the world that was without. We walked following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we see that corruption comes from beyond. It comes from the devil's influence. See, there's a realm of reality that is active, though it remains unseen to our physical eye. See, you and I were once controlled and dominated by spiritual opposition carried out by Satan. And Satan carries this out through the sons of disobedience. And Paul reminds the Ephesians and reminds us that that was once us. We were part of those people who made up the sons of disobedience. We were the sons of disobedience carrying out Satan's plans in absolute hostility towards God. And we have a hard time working through that, don't we? Because by and large, we look at ourselves as pretty decent human beings, even before we met Christ. Christ has only made us a better human being than we were before we met Christ. But Paul's saying something completely in opposition to that. He's saying, before your union with Jesus, you walked in the death of your sins and your trespasses. You were essentially walking dead people who could function in society and who could engage people in conversation, but spiritually were dead with no hope of eternity with God and no hope of renewed life in God. We were dead, we were incapable, we were incorruptible. There was nothing we could do to better our situation. He paints a pretty dark and grim picture, does he not? So we ask the question, so what? Why does this matter? Why is Paul painting this dark and grim picture of what life apart from Christ would look like? Why is Paul talking to this group of believers? Why am I standing here reminding you of the sinfulness and the corruption and your totally depraved state? You're saying, I'm a believer. I shouldn't, I want to reject that kind of nonsense and walk in the new life that Christ has given me. I think Paul was explaining this way, and here's how I'm processing what he's saying. He wanted the people to be reminded of where they came from, reminded of the despair that they had experienced so that the glory and the grace of God is that much more glorious. Because when we understand the depraved state from which we came, when God's grace meets us in our union with Christ, God's grace becomes inexplicable, unexplainable, miraculous, and powerful. And he wanted the people of God to know that God's grace is absolutely amazing. And so he paints this picture of what life apart from Christ would look like. And we see in this, and kind of how this hits our lives, is oftentimes what we perceive as the problem determines where we seek the solution. What we perceive as the problem will determine where we seek for the solution. I've got a few examples of this. If we think that the issue with humanity and the issue with our sinfulness is systemic, there's something in the world system that is the problem, then we look to the solution in social justice, in political agenda, in elected officials, right? And so if that is the problem at the basis of society, is that there is an issue with our system, then we need people that will come and fix the system. If we think that the issue is just pure ignorance on our part, then what do we need? We need to be rescued by more education. So we need better education, more education, greater educators to teach us how to solve the problem. If we think the issue with humanity is financial, what do we need? We need more money to solve those problems. If the issue with our heart is solely a lack of finances, then what will save us or rescue us is more money. If we think that the problem is relational, we need more intimate relationships. And so we seek them outside of marriage in a way, try to fill holes in our lives that's there. Or we seek those in allowing our husbands or our friends or our sons and our daughters or whoever it is in our life, becoming that savior in our life that is filling our holes and satisfying our deepest longings and desires. And we place the saving power on other people and we understand that people fall short. And so we end up right back in the same boat that we're in. If the problem was relational, intimacy could solve it. The problem isn't relational, so intimacy doesn't solve it. If we think that the issue and the problem is psychological, then the answer is this can be fixed by just going to more therapy, etc. But what Paul is explaining is that the problem with humanity isn't that we need more systemic justice. It isn't that we need more education. It isn't that we need more financial institution. It isn't that we need more therapy or more relational intimacy. The problem with humanity is that we are dead in our sin. And this deadness in our sin separates us from God for all eternity. And then he goes on to tell us that only being made alive in Christ can provide the solution. Only being made alive in Christ can provide the solution. And so if you and I understand that humanity is totally depraved, that in our natural state, we're sinful and dead, and we once walked dead in our trespasses, we know then who to look to for the solution. And the solution only comes through Jesus. Paul goes on to tell us about that more in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 4 through 9. We'll read that. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 9 says that, but God, remember when I said that God has a big but? This is it. But God, there's so much implication that's gonna come from this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And in this section, I want us to see and understand and fall passionately in love with God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. You see, the key to Ephesians 2 is that we are united to Christ. As we go through it, we see Paul writing with Christ or with him or in Christ Jesus or together with Christ Jesus. He's over and over and over again uniting us and reminding us of our union with Christ, by which all of God's amazing grace comes to us, right? And then he goes on and explaining this idea of God's amazing grace. Twice he tells us that by grace you have been saved. And then he goes through and gives us a little bit more explanation on what exactly does he mean by saved. He says here in these verses that God has made us alive together with Christ. God has made us alive together with Christ. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were hopeless and totally depraved. But God, through his amazing grace, has made us alive together with Christ. This is the idea of regeneration. Regeneration. And regeneration is a position of renewed life that we have been given in our union with Jesus. Right? It's his death from life. God took us as sinful and totally depraved and hopeless people, gave us and extended us grace in Jesus, and now we have been made alive together with Christ, and we've experienced this new life that we've been raised to new life in through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Regeneration is a secret act of God where he imparts life to believing sinners. You and I were and are passive in this, but it is what makes the freedom to exercise faith and repentance possible. We can have faith and repentance in Christ because he's made us alive in Christ. You understand that? Like, we've been regenerated. We've been brought from death to life. Those of us that were dead in our trespasses and sins have now been made alive in Christ. Is the idea of regeneration. Paul goes on to tell us that God has also raised us up with Jesus. Raised us up with Jesus. We are united in his death by our death. We're united in his resurrection, and he's brought us and he's ascended Jesus to his right hand. But in his ascending Jesus to his right hand, we also are seated there with him. It's a beautiful thing. So we get this idea of ascension. Ascension. And this is the position of victory that we have been given as believers in Christ because of our union with Jesus. See, we are no longer slaves to sin. We have freedom from sin because of the victory accomplished in Christ over our sin. And through God's amazing grace, he seated us with Christ with that very same victory. Ascension is a position of victory in our lives. But Paul goes on to explain what he means by this amazing grace when he says that God has seated us with him in the heavenly places. He not only has brought us to a new life in him, he not only has raised us up with him victoriously, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is the idea of ascension. And this is a position of intimacy that we, the idea of intercession rather, and it is a position of intimacy that we have been given with the Father because of our union with Christ. The same language is talking about the people that reclined with Jesus prior to his death around the table as he extended communion one last time with his disciples. They were seated with Christ. It's a position of intimacy where you and I now have uninhibited access. There's nothing dividing us from the Father. There's nothing keeping us from strong relationship with the Father. All the walls of hostility, the curtain that once separated the people from the presence of God had been torn down, and now you and I have access to God to have a relationship with him where he hears us, where he responds to us, where he speaks to us through his word. And all of this is a position of intimacy through Christ and his intercession for us. And so he seated us, he's raised us up, and he has given us new life. Jesus's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession is God's gracious gift to sinful people. So we understand that all of this comes as a result of God's grace, not of anything that we have done. Paul goes on to tell us that not once, but twice, and tells us not to boast in it, right? So what do? Our gospel conviction is this morning is this. It is in our union with Jesus that God's grace comes to us. So God's grace accomplishes all these things in our life because of our Christ. How do we reap the benefit of it? Paul says it's not of your works, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's telling us that there's nothing from within because we were totally depraved. There's nothing from without that can seek in and change. There's nothing from beyond outside of the union with Christ. Do we ever experience any of God's amazing grace? But in Christ, we experience all the benefits of God's grace. And it's that union with Jesus that brings these unfathomable, unimaginable, outrageous benefits of being a believer and follower of Christ right into our everyday life. And it's a beautiful thing. Jesus is and has been and always will be the favor of God towards his people to redeem them and restore them. And so as God looks over the course of our lives, where he once looked and saw death, destruction, and despair, as we were helpless and hopeless, following the course of the world, following the passions of our flesh, following the spirit that was at work at the sons of disobedience, he now, through Christ, sees life, sees forgiveness, and sees us experiencing joy. How did all this happen? Jesus became the object of God's wrath so that we could become the object of God's mercy. We see that, right? Paul here was talking about, in the first three verses, he said that we who once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, were by nature children of wrath. And so God took off of us and put on Jesus the wrath that was rightfully ours and endured the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to, and so that we ultimately, according to the verses, through which we've been given this, is by his mercy and his kindness towards us in his immeasurable riches that he's given us through Christ. And so God, Jesus, the Son of God, became the object of God's wrath so we could become the object of God's mercy. Jesus, in his death, became enslaved to our sin so that we could become free from that sin in our union with Christ. Jesus was separated from the Father in death so that we could be reconciled to God in the power of his resurrection. Jesus ultimately died so that we could live. In his death, he defeated all that once bound us to death and rose again that we would walk in new life, united to him for all eternity. Sometimes I think, though, we hear that. We hear that and we're not gripped by it. Our hearts aren't changed by it. Our attitude isn't redeemed by it. And so our understanding and true belief of this reality then becomes over and over again evidence in our life that we don't believe it when we fail or we fall away, right? And we all experience that. There are days where we walk, even in our union and even in our walk with Jesus, that we just have difficult things. Man, I was harshly, like smacked in the face, red lights screaming, reminded of my total inescapable depravity apart from my union with Christ this week. As we came home on a Tuesday evening and just had like, I mean, I already had like just a busy day. Pastor Kurt was out of the office all week and enduring some of the interpersonal relationship without him can be difficult. So I'm coming home and like I'm beat up a little bit from the day, and it was just a difficult day. Had some difficult conversations with people, and walk in the door and our son had done something. And so we were like just walking through it, and man, I lost my ever-loving cool. Like crazier than I've ever lost it in my life. I had had enough, and I said a lot of stupid things that I didn't want to, and it wasn't something that was gracious and kind towards him, pointing his heart to Jesus. It was very much bad stuff. And so I was reminded of it, right? It hit me right in the face. Red lights blaring, smack across the face. You are depraved and you need to be dependent on me. And I heard Jesus speak to me. And so in that moment of failure, I had a couple responses. I could withdraw. I could try to make myself better. I could try to clean myself up. I could try to, in my own strength, overcome that hellacious experience that I had just given our family. Or I could run to Jesus. I could run to Jesus and fall in his arms and say, I've never been more reminded of my depravity. I've never been more reminded of my sinful heart and condition. I've never been more reminded of life without you than in this moment. And God, I desperately need your help. And so our understanding of the gospel becomes evidence in our life. When we fall or when we fail or we slip up, who do we run to? Do we run towards God, asking God that for this amazing grace that has lifted us up, that has raised us up, that has brought us back to life? Or do we run from that and say, man, I got this figured out. I'll clean myself up. I'll walk in new life on my own strength. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's reminding these people in Ephesians and through them towards us that sin is real. We used to be captive to it. Now in Christ, we're not captive to it. But the same answer for our sin that made us to life is the same answer for the sin when we fall, when we fail, and when we slip. It's the amazing grace of God given to us in our union with Christ that restores us and continually restores us, ultimately is redeeming us and will save us. Not ourselves, not our circumstances. Do we run to God to be cleaned up and healed, or do we retreat to clean up ourselves or find healing before returning to God? Some of us live in that way, right? We sin and so we want to clean up before we talk to God about it. God's saying, that's foolishness. Because the power that you have in and of yourself is death, not life. I give you life. Let's lean into that. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 10 goes on to tell us, This is where I feel like the text, after explaining the hopelessness of God, after explaining the amazing grace of God, which is the thrust of the text, I think this is where Paul goes to build us back up again. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so in response to what Jesus has done, extending us his amazing grace through our union and belief with Jesus Christ, he wants us to see that because of that, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are God's workmanship. This word captures like the most beautiful art you can imagine. I didn't write down the quote, but St. Augustine talks about this in one of his writings, this idea that man looks towards the mountains and looks towards the oceans and looks towards some of God's most beautiful creation and then walks by the mirror and looks at himself in despair and depression and with anxiety. And what God is saying to us here through Paul is that you in Christ Jesus, because of that union with Christ, you are a masterpiece. You're a beautiful work of art, right? And Paul's building us up with that. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand prepared for us that we should walk in them. It's a response to this. In accordance with what Paul is instructing the Ephesians to do and what he's instructing us to do, we practice this reality of God's amazing grace by walking in the purposes of God's grace. The ultimate purpose of God's grace is that we would bring glory to God. We bring glory to God when we walk as his workmanship, doing the good works that God has prepared for us from the beginning of time. Obedience to God's command brings glory to God, but even that is an extra bonus of benefit. Not only brings glory to God, but brings joy and fulfillment to our souls. He created us. He mastered us into this beautiful work of art. He created us for good works that he ordained before time began. We will never be more fulfilled than when we're walking in obedience to those glorious commands. We were created in Christ Jesus for these good works. We are God's workmanship. I think some of us just need to have a fresh dose of reality this morning that we're not a pity project of God's grace, right? God didn't just examine society and human flourishing and think, and this would make society flourish if I throw this poor soul a bone and give him some things to do. Now, he didn't feel sorry for us. He created us with purpose, with intentionality, as a divine masterpiece of the work of his son. Walk in confidence because of that reality. Walk in righteous ambition as one called by God, as one changed forever by God and created by God to accomplish his purposes through the good works that he has determined for you to do. What is God calling you to do? What is that next step of obedience? Maybe for so many years you've wrestled with this or wrestled with that, and you've constantly returned to, God, what is it that I should be doing? And as you examine scripture, you understand that maybe being more consistent in your Bible study would be a good thing. Maybe being more consistent in the time you spend in prayer would be a good thing. But even beyond that, with righteous ambition as one called by God, as one created by God, as one changed by God for all eternity, what is it and what impact and what challenges is God calling you to face with the gospel? What has he created you to do? Find that and walk in that and bring glory to God, one who has crafted you as a master work of art. What keeps you from walking in these purposes? Let's walk in the promises of God, God's grace. We bring glory to God when we rest in God's grace. We work from God's grace shown to us in Christ Jesus, not for God's grace. Paul says, don't even try it. Don't even boast. Don't even think about it. God has given you this grace as a gift to be enjoyed and to be obeyed. We cannot strive or earn our position in Christ. It has already been given to us who believe in Christ Jesus. God in Jesus has made us alive. How are you expressing this life today? Are you walking as one who is alive or as one who is still spiritually dead? Ravaged by sin, controlled by Satan, controlled by the passions of your flesh? Are your feelings and your circumstances speaking so loud in your life that you're not able to even hear the promises of God? What are you holding on to that God in Christ Jesus has graciously released you from? Is it fear of the unknown? Is it guilt of that deadful condition and sinful condition of our death? Is it shame in the reality that even as a believer in Christ, you still find yourself falling? Is it doubt that God is who he says he is and that Jesus has truly done what he has done?